This lesson constitutes part of the series of lessons I've called Bible snapshots, lessons which are presented not from Sunday to Sunday, but intermittently. And they're called Bible snapshots because they look at a relatively small text of Scripture. And the theory is they're also supposed to be commensurately short time-wise. So let's get on with our lesson then. The hypocrisy of King Abijah. Abijah was Judah's second king after the kingdom divided. If you remember your Old Testament history, when Rehoboam, who was the father of Abijah and the son of Solomon, came to the throne, he resisted the plea of his people to reduce the heavy burdens that his father Solomon had placed upon them, and actually threatened to make them even heavier. And as a result, the northern 10 tribes of Israel rebelled against him and established their own kingdom with their own king, their own capital city, and so forth in the northern part of Israel. The southern kingdom then became known as Judah. So King Abijah was king of Judah, second king following his father Rehoboam. So Abijah's grandfather was Solomon, who was the last king of the United Kingdom. His maternal grandfather was Absalom, who was a son of David who rebelled against him and was killed in the rebellion. And Abijah's father, as I've said, was Rehoboam, a son of Solomon, during whose reign the kingdom divided, according to 1 Kings 12, chapters 12 through 14. Now, there are two parallel passages that we're going to be going back and forth to, although we'll stick mostly with the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. That's going to be our primary focus. But these two passages, 1 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 13, are largely parallel to one another. And let me say, as part of your general Bible knowledge, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are parallel to 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles is different in that it focuses more heavily upon the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, whereas 1 and 2 Kings looks more at kings both in Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. But these two passages, 1 Kings 15 and then 2 Chronicles 13, are parallel passages about King Abijah. And as I was about to say, as we get into 2 Chronicles 13, we'll see that Jeroboam, who is the first king of this northern kingdom, Israel, is attacking Judah. Jeroboam has 800,000 men. His forces are facing just 400,000 men under King Abijah. So, in other words, Jeroboam has a 2-to-1 advantage. I mention that because before they faced one another in battle, as we see in 2 Chronicles 13, King Abijah of Judah gets up on his mountain and he addresses the opposing army and basically tries to dissuade them from attacking. Basically says this is not a good idea. And we can understand that because he's outnumbered 2-to-1. But let me give you some background before we get into 2 Chronicles 13 and read some of it specifically. Since Abijah only reigned 3 years, not much information is really given about him. The thing that we remember most about him, if we remember him and his reign at all, is that he gave a very dramatic, impressive speech from Mount Zemaraim, it was called. And he tried, as I said, to dissuade the army of Israel from attacking him. He was unsuccessful in that, but he and his forces won the battle anyway. Now, Abijah made two basic arguments in his speech against Jeroboam's effort to overthrow his kingdom. And now we'll go to 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. And it's relatively long reading, but since we're going to be focusing upon the contents of his speech fairly heavily, I want to read it. 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. And I'll stop in the middle of this speech and make some points on the first half of the speech, at least as it's recorded here. So we'll look first of all at verses 4-8 of 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel." So he's addressing the opposing forces. He says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered around him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam the son of Solomon when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you." Okay, that's the first half of his speech. And it's his first argument. What is his first argument as to why they should not attack? Well, he's basically saying that King Rehoboam, the king of the northern kingdom, who is trying to conquer the southern kingdom, was not legally qualified to reign over the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Why is that? Because the Lord had given that kingdom to the descendants of David, of whom Abijah was one. Now, all that is quite true. I don't have the time to look at the background to all of the statements and assertions I'm going to be making. I may just have to give you the scripture citations. But this one I want to read for emphasis. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes this promise to David regarding his kingdom and the fact that his descendant will sit upon the throne. So in verse 12, he says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now notice the last part of verse 13. "I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's unqualified. Well, how is that? Well, ultimately, we know from the New Testament that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of King David. That's why Jesus in the New Testament is called the Son of David, or descendant of David. So that's unqualified. So what Abijah is saying here, that the Lord, back there in 2 Samuel 7, it is recorded, had promised the kingdom to the descendants of David, of whom Abijah is one, was quite true, as we've just seen from our reading of 2 Samuel 7. So God told Jeroboam that because he wanted to preserve David's descendants on the throne of Judah, he was going to give Jeroboam only 10 tribes, and he was only giving 10 tribes to Jeroboam, those northern 10 tribes, which became known as the Kingdom of Israel, because King Solomon, you may recall from your readings in the scriptures, was unfaithful to the Lord in his latter years particularly. And so, because Solomon was unfaithful to the Lord said through a prophet to Jeroboam, "I'm going to take 10 tribes from his descendant and give them to you, and you're going to be king." But he said, "I want to preserve David's descendants in the southern kingdom." So this was God's plan. Jeroboam should have been aware of that. If you go back to 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verses 29 through 36, that is made very clear. God's promise of the eternal preservation of David's throne and his descendants was unqualified, as we saw from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. However, there's a catch there. Now, ultimately, that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who now sits on the throne of God and throne of David, the Lord's throne in heaven, at God's right hand. And these passages from Luke 1 and Acts 2 are in confirmation of the fulfillment of that promise, originally given and recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And yet, there is a catch here. Continuance on the throne in the particular cases of any of David's descendants depended on their faithfulness to God. In passages such as I have given here in 1 Kings, God says repeatedly, speaking to David, "You will not lack a man on your throne after you if they continue to keep my statutes and commandments." Of course, in some cases, they failed to do that, and, well, perhaps they didn't last too long on the throne. And ultimately, of course, the kingdom of Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, and Jews were taken off into Babylonian captivity. And so it waited until the time of Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and his enthronement, and his installment on the throne of David at the right hand of God in heaven, before that promise was completely fulfilled. The promise that I'm referring to now is the one in 2 Samuel 7, part of which we've already read. But there were some kings after David. Some were good, some were bad. Ultimately, they were so bad that the kingdom was taken over by the Babylonians. So while all that is true, there were at least a couple of facts that Abijah overlooked and distorted. One of these, he makes no reference to the fact that the reason the kingdom was divided to begin with was because Solomon and Rehoboam did not remain faithful to the Lord. Now, Solomon and Rehoboam were the grandfather and the father, respectively, of this Abijah. And another problem was, he makes it sound like Rehoboam was overwhelmed. Actually, if you go back to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, you'll see that the older advisors to King Rehoboam gave him good advice about how to respond to the people's plea, or even demand, you might say, that their burdens be lightened. And they said, go ahead and do what the people say and they'll be loyal to you. But then apparently he didn't like that advice, so he went to his peers and they said, be harsher on the people. Bring down your fist harder on them. And of course then that's when they rebelled. But this idea that Rehoboam had been intimidated by evil counselors, not true. He sought them out. So Abijah here in his speech is a little bit loose with the facts, with the truth. Now, that's the first part of his speech. Let's look again now at 2 Chronicles 13 and read the second half of Abijah's speech to the opposing forces. Beginning with verse 9. 2 Chronicles 13, beginning with verse 9. He says, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes to you to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests and Levites attend to their work. And every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priest with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Okay, so that's the second part of his speech. And he picks up the second argument. Now, remember, his first one was basically, Jeroboam, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing because you're not legally qualified, according to God's promise, to be the king of the southern portion of God's people, because you're not a son of David. Now he's saying here that Jeroboam is not spiritually qualified to reign over the kingdom of Judah. Well, why is that? Well, he makes reference to the fact that King Jeroboam had erected these golden calves, which are no gods for the people to worship. In other words, Jeroboam had corrupted the true worship of Jehovah. Jeroboam erected golden calves for people to worship. Jeroboam had also being indiscriminate in ordaining priests. In other words, anybody who, he says, and he's probably a little bit sarcastic here, anybody who comes along and wants to be a priest and he brings with him seven rams and a bull, well, he can be a priest then. Well, according to the law of Moses, it was a very strict, relatively small subset of the Israelites who could be priests. They had to be not only members of the tribe of Levi, but they also had to be descendants of Aaron, the first high priest of the Israelites. So it was a matter of biological descent. And yet Jeroboam was allowing indiscriminately just about anybody to be a priest. So Abijah saying, we've got the right people as priests who are serving in the temple. And he's kind of patting himself on the back, as we might say today, boasting about how he's doing everything right. So Abijah listed the ways in which he and his people were doing what was right. They served Jehovah. Not these golden calves, these idols, but they serve the true and living God, Jehovah, he says in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 13. And he goes on to say, they had descendants of Aaron for priests, the proper people, as the law said. And he got even more specific. He said, as the law prescribed, the priests served daily in the temple, and they were doing their job. What did they do? Well, they offered a lamb as a burnt offering twice daily. They burned incense on the golden altar of incense in the temple twice daily. They placed new bread in 12 loaves on the table of showbread once a week. And they trimmed and, I suppose, resupplied the temple lamps twice daily. They were doing everything they should be doing. He says the priests were even ready to trumpet, to sound the call to battle as the law said. So he's drawing a contrast between himself and his people and Jeroboam and his people. We're doing what's right. You're doing what's wrong. So Abijah looks pretty good. As a matter of fact, nothing specifically bad is said about Abijah here in 2 Chronicles 13. However, this might be kind of shocking to people who are not aware of it. If you were to go to the parallel account in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, Abijah is not one of the good kings of Judah. It says, and I'll just read the first three verses. I might read another verse. But as we look into 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 1, we see that 1 Kings presents another picture of King Abijah. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, and he's called Abijam here, the last letter being changed instead of Abijah, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom or Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. And as a matter of fact, he had a pretty bad mother, because his son, who came to the throne after him, it says in verse 13, removed the queen mother. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, probably grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. So that was the kind of king Abijah was, according to the account here in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter. In other words, despite that fine speech in which he spoke a lot of truth in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, we learn from 1 Kings 15 that Abijah became a hypocrite. It's not known if he was a hypocrite at the time Jeroboam attacked or the time he made the speech, but if he wasn't then, he later on became one. Perhaps his mother or grandmother, Maacah, incited him to idolatry. We learn from 2 Chronicles 13, verse 21, that he was a polygamist. He had somewhere between 10 and 20 wives and maybe 20 or 30-something children. So there were problems in his life. And he only reigned 3 years. His reign was about the fourth or fifth shortest of all of the, say, 19 monarchs of the southern kingdom. And it might have been because of his unfaithfulness that his reign was cut short to just 3 years. Okay, now that's the background. What applications can we make from what we've learned? Two lessons. I just want to make two major points here. And the first of these is that a person can know the truth, and he can declare and speak and assert the truth, but that doesn't assure that that person is right with God. There are preachers of the gospel today even who will get up and speak the truth, and they will seem to be very enthusiastic in doing so. But I've known of cases that they were terrible hypocrites. That doesn't change the fact that the truth they spoke was the truth people needed to obey. But I just want to make the point that just because we might know the truth, and we might even assert the truth, that doesn't mean everything between us and God is right. It was quite evident that Abijah was familiar with the truth. And he said what was right. But either at that time or shortly thereafter, he effectively denied the very truths he declared. He effectively denied those truths by his idolatry. It reminds me of what Paul says to Titus. In Titus, the first chapter, verse 16, he says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Similarly, he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We may say the right things, but if we don't act in accordance with what we're saying, we're hypocrites, and we're effectively denying what we're saying. We're denying it by our actions. A lot of people, even Satan, as we see in Matthew 4, 5 through 7, can quote Scripture. They know what the Bible says. They know the truth. But they don't practice it. Indeed, the truth's effectiveness in saving people has got to begin with a knowledge of the truth and a belief of it. I'm not denying that, the importance of knowing what the Bible says. But it can't stop there. The reason we should know the Bible and believe the Bible is so we can put it into practice, make application of it. And yet, knowledge and declaration of truth do no good for those who stop right there. The truth has got to be practiced. These are all passages to that effect. But let me just read one or two representative ones. 1 John 1, verse 6 says this: "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." The truth is not something simply to be known, simply something to be asserted. It must be something that is practiced, done in our lives. Let me make the second point now. And that is, doing something right does not compensate for doing something wrong. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that. Abijah made reference to all he and his people were doing right. Remember, we read that over in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. He had a litany or a list of all the things that the priests were doing. Not necessarily what he was doing, but what the priests were. We've got the right priests, and the priests are doing the right things. However, he was guilty of much error, as we've read in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 3. He followed the example and teaching of his father and mother or grandmother, and was apparently groomed by them into doing evil. In fact, his references to what the priest did said nothing about his personal conduct. You can't get into heaven by saying, "We've got a great preacher," or "We've got great elders," or "We've got great Bible teachers," unless we're making personal application of what God's Word says. In the end, Abijah was just as wrong as Jeroboam, despite all the things he said he and his people were getting right. It's always been easy for people to fall into the trap of thinking that what they do wrong is inconsequential because they get so much right, or at least they think they do. I'm reminded of the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23, after he made reference to the fact that they even tithe from their garden herbs, but overlooked the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he says, "These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." It doesn't matter how much we get right if we otherwise do what's wrong. It's critical to salvation to try to get everything right. I want to emphasize that the Scriptures don't teach that we have to be perfect to go to heaven. That's why Jesus shed His blood, that when we do make mistakes, we can be forgiven. But people who have the attitude that, oh, I don't have to try too hard to get everything right because I get so much right, the other stuff doesn't matter. The Bible does not teach that. We have got to try to comply with everything that God's Word says. We're going to fail sometimes. When we do, we can go to God, seek His mercy, and ask His forgiveness, and He will be faithful to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9 says, but we've got to try to do what is right. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 10, verse 21, one thing you lack. There is one thing sometimes that can send us to hell. A person might say, well, I'm an adulterer, but that's the only thing I get wrong. Everything else in the Bible I do right. But this thing about adultery, that's the only thing. Or I'm a drunkard. That's the only thing I get wrong. But everything else in the Bible I get right. No, those people are still going to be lost. In James 2, verses 10 and 11, likewise, James there says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That's the point. If you knowingly break one law of God, thinking that's okay because it's just one, you might as well break the whole law because you're going to wind up in hell with all of those who have broken all of the law of God. In conclusion, let me make a few final observations. And this is interesting. I made allusion to it a while ago. Abijah's name means, my father is Jehovah. But he didn't live up to his name. Apparently he became an idolater like his father did. And perhaps that is why the account of him in 1 Kings 15 verse 1, as we've seen, changes his name to Abijam. There is another Abijah. As a matter of fact, King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel had a son, Abijah, who died. And that story is told in the preceding chapter, 1 Kings, the 14th chapter. So some people might say, well, King Abijah of Judah has his name changed in 1 Kings 15, 1, in order to avoid confusion. I thought about that. That might be so. But nevertheless, the name Abijam, and notice that the final H in Abijah is changed to the final M, in Abijam, little change there, but significant. Abijah means my father is Jehovah, but in 1 Kings 15, where he's portrayed as a bad king, his name is changed to Abijam, which means my father is the sea. The Hebrews did not interact with the sea too much. They were not a trading people. Bad things tended to come from the sea. For instance, the beast comes up out of the sea in Revelation the 13th chapter, verse 1. It might be some sort of reference to idolatry for him to be named also Abijam in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter. My father is the sea because in some cases, the ancients, the pagans, saw their gods or goddesses as arising from the sea. So this might be a subtle allusion to the fact that, no, he's not the Abijam we see in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. He's an idolater. One author has said, Jehovah in the heart is better than Jehovah in the name. But as noble as Abijah's words sounded on Mount Zemaraim, he turned out to be a hypocrite. Two-faced. Now, righteousness is easier said than done, especially when one's righteousness consists of something like ritualism that others perform, like in the case of Abijah, he was making reference to what others, the priests, were doing. And when it involves not doing something wrong as opposed to positively doing something good. It is possible for a leader to assert righteous principles, but in the end betray them by his actions. And as a hypocrite, Abijah stood to be punished as much as if he had never gotten anything right. Let's avoid that kind of hypocrisy. Let's avoid depending upon things like, oh, I've been baptized, or I go to church every Sunday, and just pick out certain things that we're dependent upon for our salvation. That seems to have been the case with Abijah. Let's not make the mistake that he made. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, whether affected by something that I've had to say or something that has recently been done or said, perhaps by someone else, that has caused that person to reconsider his or her status with God, realizing that he or she is lacking, wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Are you lacking one thing in your life? Maybe it's the fact you've not repented. Maybe it's the fact you've not been baptized into Christ. You can change that today. If you have been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, baptized into Christ, but like Abijah, have not lived up to the confession or the things that you said, have turned away from God and His people and want to come back, we would happily receive you. Won't you come? As for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.